Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. You can grab a seat, and as you are, you can take out a copy of Scripture. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors, and we're going to study God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, you can take that out and open up to the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one of ours that you can use. There should be one underneath one of the seats in front of you. And what I'd like to tell you is that if you don't own one, you're welcome to take that with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word for yourself to see it, to study it, and hopefully you bring it back with you. You can use it next week when you come back. As we turn to God's Word, I just want to kind of give a quick update and just say yesterday we had a really fantastic time with all of our parents. We had our parenting workshop. It was a really great time. There's over 50 parents in this room, over 30 kids downstairs for the kids' care. And I share that with you just to say those of you, the parents that were there, you know that it was really good. And I'm sure you're still chewing on that. We're going to have other opportunities for that in the future. Maybe, you know, we won't have a Friday, Saturday all the time, but even some one-off kind of two-hour, type night or something like that, a class. Our desire is we want to help parents raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so to do that, we have a really great kids ministry. Some of you that don't have kids and don't have the opportunity of going downstairs and seeing what's going on, but there's like classes, they're studying Scripture and interacting together and worshiping just like we are up here. And we have a really great student ministry, and it's fun to see what God's doing through that and growing that. But one of the ways we want to come alongside parents is by providing great resources and opportunities to learn and to grow. And so you can be developed as you pour into your children and help raise them. And what I love is that's not just the role of the parent, that's the church's job. And so huge thank you to all the volunteers that helped serving with kids or setting up and just all the different parts and pieces. It was really cool to see. It was a great picture of the way that the church, the body, is supposed to build itself up in love. And so by coming alongside parents, whether you have kids or not, whether your kids are grown and out of the house, to be able to support that was just an incredible blessing for our church, and God's going to multiply that as well. I want to just make sure one other thing is on your radar as well, and that is Easter is coming up in several weeks, and I know it maybe still feels a ways out there. It's about as late, I think, as Easter can possibly be, so it's the middle of April, so we're still a few more weeks out. However, I would love for you to begin praying now and just thinking, who would God have you bring with you? One of the things that we want to do is make sure there's plenty of space for family, for friends, to be able to join and to be able to contemplate the cross and to celebrate the empty tomb. And so to that end, we're going to have three services this year for Easter. We feel like if we just have two, some weeks, even like this morning, there's still a few empty chairs, but it's filling up. We're worried that if we have just two, there's just not going to be room and you might not invite everyone. So we want to have enough space so that we can all be here together. And so there's going to be three services on Easter. And that's one of the things with that prayer night. I would just encourage you to come to that. We don't do that super often. We're praying that God's going to move and he's going to work in use that weekend as we come together on Good Friday and then as we worship on Easter morning. So that's coming up. I think April 18th, I believe, is the date for Good Friday. And then 20th is Easter. I know I should know that, but I got a lot of other things I'm thinking about at the moment. So you can quiz me on that later. But hey, I'm excited to get into our passage this morning. We're in a series in Ephesians, and one of the things that we're talking about throughout this series is what Christ has done in us. So if you are in Christ Jesus, who are you? And then what do you do as a response to who you are? How do you become who you already are in Christ if you are in Christ? And that is a really helpful kind of premise to have as we approach today's passage. Let me just do this. Why don't I just read our passage and then we'll talk about it and look at our way together. Ephesians 5, you can follow along on the screen or in your own copy. Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let me pray, and we're going to study this passage together. God, I pray that you would give us understanding this morning as we read and understand and then seek to apply your word. God, we thank you for it, and we pray for your direction now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as hopefully is obvious after reading it, we're talking about the topic of marriage this morning. And I'm calling it Husbands and Wives Part 1 because there's no way we're going to get through all of this today. I had one bonus week that was kind of scheduled leading up to Easter, and I knew that I wanted to use it on this. Because here is the reality that I'm really excited about this part of the letter. I was really excited to talk about marriage and to apply this part of this letter together. And some of you have asked, you're like, Pastor, have you read ahead? Like, do you know what's coming? And I did. I read ahead. I knew this was coming. And so I've been really looking forward to it. And what I want to just say at the outset and just kind of acknowledge that there are a variety of thoughts about this passage. I'm not saying they're all correct. I'm just saying there's a lot of thoughts that we bring to this passage. And there are misconceptions. There are assumptions. There's misapplications. There's avoidance that sometimes happens. And what I'm also aware, and I just want to say it for the record, that I'm also aware that this passage, what this passage teaches, is at odds with so much of our world's understanding of and view of marriage and of gender. And I want you to know that I and us as a church, that we are totally okay wading into the deep end of the pool. Like, we're not going to stay in the shallow end and try and sort of skirt around it and kind of, you know, sand off the edges and all of that. No, we want to, what does it mean? What is God saying? What does it mean? And then what must I do? That's how we approach God's word every single week. And we're just walking our way through the passage this morning. And so I just want to tell you that God intends for us to understand and have clarity. He doesn't give us his word for confusion. He gives it for clarity. And he cares deeply about marriage. And as we're going to see today, that it's ultimately his design from the beginning of creation. And so he has a few things that he wants to say about it. So if I could just first address the nervous or sort of the anxious in the room, that you're kind of worried about what we're going to say. And I can't manage your feelings or thoughts about it. But what I would ask is two things. I would first ask that all of us, as we approach this passage, would be honest first of what we believe about God's word. Do we believe that this is the word of God and that God's goodness shines through it and that it is truth for us and that he means his very best for us in following it? Do we believe that we can pick and choose what we want to apply and what we want to believe and what we don't? Or do we put ourselves in the category with Thomas Jefferson where we just cut all the passages that we don't agree with out of our Bible and we just study that? See, that becomes a really problematic thing if we have a sort of Swiss cheese Bible after we cut everything out that we maybe don't understand or maybe don't disagree. Then who becomes the arbitrator of truth? And why study any of it ever? If we can just pick and choose the passages that we want to apply, or, oh, I don't really like that, or that one has a little bit of a tone to it, I'm just going to avoid that, then we're not studying the Word of God as the Word of God. We're studying sort of our made-up, kind of reconfigured version of the Word of God. So let me just ask at the outset, is there honesty? Do you believe and are you willing to follow the Bible? The other place that you maybe need honesty is, do you have a problem with authority in general? For most of us, the answer is probably yes. Like, we kind of rub against authority. We don't love authority. And so when we come across a passage like this, it rubs against our authority. One, because we see sort of, there seems to be some authority and some direction sort of being dictated. At the very least, there's authority from Jesus himself, right? God himself is directing us on how we're to manage our marriage. And so we don't get to just kind of pick and choose and be like, well, that's good for some and not for us. We can do this together. And so honesty is needed. If we fight with authority generally, then this passage might kind of rub against that a little bit. So honesty. The second thing I would ask for is just humility. Are we willing to submit ourselves under God's good and perfect plans and to give him, take him at his word, to listen and to obey and to apply what he would have for us? That's what I would ask of all of us today. You know, I believe that this passage and marriage in general is a gift from God. And before we reject it, we should at least know what it is. And so for the next 2 weeks, this week and next, let's suspend judgment and just listen and study it and say, okay, what does it say? What does it mean? And how do I apply that? Here's the thing. Here's why I'm excited about this passage is because I believe this is needed for our time and for our age today. Do you know that the marriage rate today in America is the lowest that it has ever been in recorded American history? It's the lowest. There are more adults now in our country for the first time ever that are unmarried than married. 48% of our country of adults is married. It's never been that low before. And part of that is because our society doesn't value or uphold marriage. It's a hookup culture. It's a move-in culture. It's a, you know, playhouse sort of culture. It's not upholding marriage for what it is. Now, fortunately, the stats in the church do look a little bit better. A Barna study from a few years back said that 84% of born-again Christians, so that would be, you know, like there's some level of faithfulness and sort of, I would say, like-mindedness in that, that 84% are married at some point in their lifetime. Another study said that those that would qualify as highly religious, like they kind of live out what they believe, it's not just a Sunday thing for them or a once-in-a-while thing, that 97% of highly religious men will get married by their mid-40s. I mean, that's a great. So there's a high percentage. If you are serious about the Lord, there's a good chance that you are, at some point in your lifetime, going to get married. Now, that's not to say that everyone does get married. That's not to say that everyone should get married. And I'm fully aware that not everyone in this room today is married. But what I do want to say at the outset is this is for all of us. So I'm not just talking to the married people, single in the room. It's not like, oh, you just get to kind of check out or sort of take the week off. This is for all of us. It's for all of us because what we're going to see is that marriage, whether we're married or not, marriage is for us a picture of Christ in the church. So if we want to understand Christ's love for his church, for his bride, we need to look to marriage to understand it. It gives us the best illustration, the best picture that we can find. The second reason is that if you're part of this church, then you should care about the marriages of this church. We want to have healthy marriages. Healthy marriages are critical to a healthy church. Healthy marriages are critical to a healthy society. I mean, it is part of the fabric of what upholds a healthy church, healthy culture. It is so necessary. And so again, whether you're married or not, hopefully you are excited, you're ready, you're here for this. So if you agree with that, can all of us just say, hey, this is for me. This is for me, okay? And then just to be clear, what we're going to do, we're going to talk generally about marriage, but we're going to start today with the men, with husbands in particular. And so I know wives come first in the passage, but as I was studying this week, I said, you know what? If I talk to the men first, it's going to be way easier to talk to you ladies next week, okay? So husbands in the room, I'm going to talk to you. Once we can paint a picture and once we can start loving our wives the way, it's going to be far easier. See, now we're going to get into this next week. There's not like this if clause on here, but it's way easier for our wives to do what they're called to do if we're doing what we're called to do. And so husbands, I'm going to talk to you first. And so husbands, if you're next to your wife, turn to her, say, I'm going to listen. Okay. If he didn't say anything, you can elbow him. Okay, you are fully welcome to elbow here at this point. That's going to happen a little bit. But this is what we're going to do. We're going to talk about marriage, and then we're going to have some instruction, particularly for husbands today. We're going to get through as much as we possibly can. Thankfully, we have another week, and we'll kind of continue to walk through it. But here's the big idea we're going to see this morning. It's this: is that blessing comes. I believe this is what this passage teaches. Blessing comes in following God's perfect purposes and his design for marriage. If we want blessing, not just in our marriages, but blessing in our church, blessing in our cities, it comes when we understand, when we know, when we follow God's perfect purposes for and design for marriage. Let's look at the passage together. We already read it in its entirety. Why don't we do this? Can you scan your eyes to verse 32? I want to start here. I'm sorry, 31. 31 says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." This is a direct quote from the creation account from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And what this shows us when Paul goes here, when Ephesians goes here in this passage, what it shows us, and the first thing that we have to understand about marriage is this, is that marriage was designed by God. The appeal to creation shows that marriage was present from the very beginning. And Paul is in good company in doing this because Jesus did this as well. When Jesus was asked about divorce and they said, "Hey, the law says this," or "We've heard, you know, it's taught this way. What do you think?" Jesus, in his answer, he didn't kind of give his sort of top of the thought, although he's Jesus, he can do that different than us, right? But he didn't do that. What he did is he actually went to Genesis and he appealed from the creation account. And so we see that from the very beginning, marriage was designed by God. And a fundamental question, and why, you know, part of me, I put that point up there, and it's like, well, if maybe you've grown up in the church, you've grown up around a healthy sort of godly biblical view of marriage, you're like, duh, like, of course. But some of us, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but there's probably a good portion of us in the room that we're kind of questioning this, because a fundamental question that we have to answer is if we believe marriage is God's design, or what society would tell us today, that it is a social construct. Is it a man thing? Is it a human thing? Because here's the thing, if it's a God thing, well then God gets to write the rules and he gets to tell us how it should go and what it should be. If it's a man thing, well then we can kind of form it into whatever sort of suits our preference or our desire. And so it doesn't have to be between one man and one woman. As we're going to talk about in a minute, it could be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a man and several women, or just a group together. I mean, it can become whatever it needs to become or should become. If it's just a social construct, well, then as the society changes, then the concept of marriage can adapt and can form around that. But that is not the case. What we see in Genesis 2:24 is that it was present from the very beginning. Here's a good definition. I apologize, I don't have this on the screen, but this comes from John Stott. And this is the definition that he says. Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by the leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing a permanent, mutual, supportive partnership, and normally crowned with the gift of children. That's a pretty good definition. I can send that to you if you want that later. But that is kind of a good summary of not that we don't see all of that here in Ephesians, but we see that throughout Scripture. If you pile all the passages together, you see every time what Jesus said, what Scripture teaches about marriage, you're going to arrive at this every single time. And God, in his word, what he's trying to tell us is that he has designed it. And he designed it for a few benefits. The first is for that of procreation. Marriage is meant to be the place where children are created, where they are produced. One of his first commands to mankind is to be fruitful and to fill and to multiply. And so in having children, the picture, the place that God intended for that to be was within the family, raised by a father and a mother. And I want to acknowledge that there are plenty of couples that desire to have kids and cannot have them. And so it would be cruel or not biblical to say that every marriage, in order to be fulfilling, has to have children a part of it. Certainly, just because of that being that prohibitive factor, not every marriage can have children a part of it. But I would say, generally speaking, every marriage should desire and should wrestle with that. It should be a very conscious, very biblical kind of thought to not have children. If you're not having children, then how are you contributing to filling and multiplying the earth? I mean, that is part of who we are. And so procreation is one of the benefits that comes from marriage. The second is intimacy. Intimacy and delight within a marriage is a God-given blessing under the marriage covenant. It is meant to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. That is something that is a benefit that comes with marriage. Again, you don't have to be married to have a fulfilled life. Jesus, I think, lived a fulfilled life, never married. His life was not lacking in any way, and yet he never had a spouse. So those singles in the room, don't ever hear me or God's word say that you need to be married in order to be fulfilled. Now again, I said the stats. Many of you will be married. It's a good thing. Scripture says, he who desires a wife desires a good thing. I mean, marriage is supported and upheld and speak well of throughout Scripture. In fact, have you ever thought about this, that Scripture begins and ends with a wedding? You have a wedding at the very beginning in creation. You have Adam and Eve, and they are wed together. Not like, you know, with the aisles and all that, because that would have been a very, you know, would have been a slimly attended wedding, right? Like, kind of resembled maybe some of those COVID weddings, but like, it would have just been them and God. And so that's the first wedding. But then it ends, what? With another picture of the wedding, and you see Christ and his church, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so you have this picture of, I mean, marriage is to be enjoyed and is a blessing, again, not necessary for fulfillment. And thirdly, I don't know if you thought about this, but it is a means by which social order comes. We are sexual beings, and there are sexual desires, and the place which God designed us in that way, and he designed that to be fulfilled within the covenant of a marriage. Outside of marriage, as we looked at last week, it's referred to as sexual immorality. And when sexual expression does not have godly boundaries, it leads to sexual chaos. And so you have then rape and incest, and you have pornography, and you have twisting of what God has created. I mean, that exploitation, all of those things come about from a lack of godly boundaries in that. And so marriage is God's design. He had a picture in place when he put marriage together. It was his design to design man and woman, and then to join them together in a lifelong covenant, in a lifelong union together. The second thing that we'll see, we'll continue on. Look at verse 32. It says this. It says that this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. What is this mystery? It's the mystery of marriage, that it's a representation of Christ and his love for the church. And so we see this, that marriage is not just designed by God, but it serves a purpose for God. Marriage serves a purpose. God has an intent for the marriage. And you have to understand that marriage is an institution given by God for the good of human and societal flourishing. But at its core, beyond that, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. We already read it, but if you scan your eyes up to 25, it says, as Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her. Who's her? The church. That he might sanctify the church, having cleansed the church with the washing of water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself. It's a picture of Christ's love for his church, and it's meant to be our clearest earthly representation of marriage. Those of you that are married, what this means is that your relationship, your marriage is meant to be for the world a window, or a mirror, if you will, of the loving, sacrificial care and concern, his leadership over the church. It's Jesus and his church. We get a picture of that in our marriage. And so it's serving the purpose that we have. And so, you know, one of the ways, if you want to tell people, if you want to tell your neighbors, you want to tell your coworkers, you want to tell those at the gym about Jesus, you can give them like a little pamphlet, or you can open your mouth, and you should open your mouth and tell them. But one of the primary ways you can do that is by living out a godly biblical marriage in front of them, that they would see what this is and what this is intended to be. It's meant to be a union with a man and a woman, and that the two interacting together as directed by God. And in understanding this, we also understand that marriage is not just to serve self and inward focused. You see, so much of what marriage is today, or sort of the world's kind of version of it, is it's about me. It's about fulfilling my purposes, my identity, my needs, right? It's what does this marriage bring for me? And the marriage that we see in Scripture is the opposite. I get married not just to fulfill my needs. Certainly, I'm blessed by it. But I get married because I get to fulfill the needs of another. I get to pour myself out for someone else. And so in its core, there's this giving within, but there's not just the giving within, there's a giving in an outward sense. you and your marriage, you get to demonstrate to the world, again, Christ's love for the church. God has others in mind. Our marriages are to be outward and others focused as well. It is a marriage between you two, but it's not just for you two. You've maybe seen the illustration of like two horses or two oxen, and you know, if they were to pull, if one of them was to pull individually, they only would get so much. But you put the two of them together, and it's not double as you might think. It is like triple or quadruple when they're pulling together. That's how your marriage, I mean, it's meant to multiply the effort or the output that can happen. And what we see from the very beginning is that God made man and placed him in a garden, and he called him, he gave him an instruction to cultivate and to have dominion over it. And then it says that in Genesis, we see that it says that there was not a helper that was found that was suitable for him. And so Eve was given as a helper. He was created out of his side from a rib, and was given as a helper. And we have to understand that wasn't just for companionship. God didn't give Adam Eve just because he was lonely. God gave Adam Eve because he couldn't accomplish the task that he had given him on his own. He needed a helper. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, but it was something he needed, somebody to work alongside him. And so marriage serves a purpose for God in this way. And here's the third thing that we see. It's this, is that marriage comes with instructions from God. You know, I never forget, leaving the hospital with our newborn baby the first time. You know, we drove away, and like every bump is so intense, or, you know, I'm like, I've never driven more carefully, like 10 and 2, you know, I'm like there, like trying to get home with that little newborn infant. But I remember feeling extremely odd when it's like, I walked out and I just got, you know, we had this baby, and it's like, hey, is there like an instruction manual for this thing? You know, is there something for this that I should be? And obviously God's word has some stuff. There's things you can go to, but like, here's the thing. Marriage comes with an instruction manual. There is instruction that God has given in his word that tells us how we are to live out our marriage in a godly way. In addition to that, there has been bookshelves written. You could fill a library with all of the helpful books. I'm not talking about the unhelpful ones, just the helpful ones on marriage. There is so much out there. One of the best, if I could cut through all of them and recommend one, if you read one book on marriage, it would be The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, and he wrote it with his wife, Kathy. It is, I believe, the best, and kind of unpacks the much of what we're talking about. And so I want to give credit, because I found the chapter where they're talking about some of these things extremely helpful. And so some of what I'm about to share is kind of reconfigured from that. But one of the things that we have to understand, if we're going to understand God's instruction for marriage, we have to understand that there is two different genders that are at play in a godly marriage. Okay? And I know our world has a lot to say. Like, gender is, have you heard about gender this week? I mean, like, we're talking about gender all the time right now. And gender is not, again, just a worldly thing. It's an important thing. I don't know if you've thought about this, but do you know that gender is mentioned in the very first ever mention of humanity? It says God made man in his image, made him male and female. The very first mention of humanity, it is tied to gender. Not just that, but you know that your very makeup, every cell in your body is stamped with an XX or XY chromosome. Like, the very physical nature of who you are is stamped with your gender. And so it is very different from what our culture would say. Today's culture would say that gender is just a social construct, that it's a spectrum, that it's fluid, that it can be self-chosen. Right, we often now refer to, or the world does, as gender assigned at birth, and that's just not true. It is your gender, and you cannot fully understand yourself if you don't understand how you're uniquely designed. If we try to abandon our unique gender roles, then what we are losing is a key part of who we are. And so to say that gender doesn't exist, or to say that gender is not determined by God, then flies in the face of what he has designed. You see, God made man and woman. He made male and female. And in doing so, just to be clear about what Scripture teaches, Scripture teaches that he made both male and female equal in image. Equal in image. We are both image bearers. I am no more a bearer of God's image than my wife Bree is. And together, we actually give a complete picture or a more full picture of God's image. That a man on his own is not, I believe, a full picture of God's image. I mean, we're fully image bearers, right? But there's a better understanding or a more clear picture that happens when you see men and women together. Because we are wired differently. It's not just an anatomy thing, though that is a thing. Like, we do have physical differences about us. That is for sure true. But it is an emotional thing, and it's a hormonal thing, and there's all these unseen things. Having now raised children, we have four girls, and so we were very comfortable with girl world, all right? And we never pushed the Barbie or pushed the pink or pushed the princesses or pushed any of that. They just gravitated towards it, not because of anything that we did. And then our son comes along, and he's just very different. I'm not saying that our son loves Barbies too. There's a lot of them, okay? Like, he plays all of it. We're like, not going to, like, sorry, bud, you're going to have a pink car. Like, this is just the way it is. Like, you can get okay with the color pink. Actually, one Easter, Bree was dressing him, and he was, like, way earlier than he should have said this. She was putting pink pants on him for Easter, because it was Easter, right? Like, little, you know, some pastel colors, and she put pink pants, and he goes, no, not pink. We're like, how do you know what pink is? Like, we didn't even know that you cared about your clothes. I mean, he wasn't even two. It was crazy. He, like, barely talking. And he's like, not pink. Like, or is he three? I don't know. He's like, yeah, 18 months. There you go. He was young enough that it shouldn't have been caring about what he was wearing at that moment. And so you can't tell me that we're not different. But that is part of the beauty, is that it complements each other, but both image bearers in that. And both men and women, both male and female, are blessed by God. Both are given unique gifting and qualification. There is none that has a better gifting or a more high calling than the other. Both are equal in that. Both are called to dominion over the earth. It's not that the male is called and then the female gets to come alongside. It's that both get to participate together in dominion over the earth. We do this together. And so this command that's given to be fruitful and to fill the earth can only be accomplished together. We are complementarian in this way. So when God says that it's not good for man to be alone, do you recognize that that's the first time that perfection has ever, that the creation has ever been referred to as something separate than perfection? God made it. He said it was good. He said it was very good. But then he says it's not good that man is alone. So he gave a helper. And that word helper, maybe we sort of port some different meanings into that. I don't know. Sometimes I think of helper and I think of, like, the way that my kids are a helper. Like, hey, Dad, can I help? And it's like, I appreciate the effort, but you're not really much help. Why don't you clean up the trash? Like, can you hold these screws for me, or that sort of thing? Like, they mean well, right? But they're not really able to help a ton. See, if we bring that meaning into the helper that a wife is to a husband, that's not it at all. That word helper, a better understanding is reinforcements in a military sense, and that you're not going to be able to complete the war if the reinforcements don't come. Like, I can't finish the task. I need a helper. I need some reinforcements to do it. And so we see that it's not good for man to be alone. And so God gives a helper. And in doing so, Adam is the physical source of Eve and responsible for naming her. That alone, or that by itself too, lays a foundation for marriage roles. You see that there was a unique thing that Adam did that Eve did not. Eve did not name Adam. Adam named Eve. Adam did not come from Eve. Eve came from Adam. There's uniqueness in the gender. It's all that I'm trying to get at there. But the helper suitable for him, it's the like the opposite. It's a picture of a puzzle piece fitting perfectly together. And that sort of works in every way that you kind of apply it. That's an emotional, a spiritual, and a physical. I mean, it fits together. Is that enough said? I think we got, like, young ears in the room, so that's probably all we need to say about that. But, like, men and women, they fit. They fit. They fit like a puzzle piece. It's like, oh, how did that happen? Like, no, God designed it that way. So regardless of where you land, differences between men and women need to be addressed. And so we bring into this the picture of our family of origin, maybe how we saw our mom or our dad, the cultural norms, the marriages around us, the things we watch on TV or the movies, You know, the pictures, I mean, that shifts over time. And so many times, you know, the husband is sort of aloof and kind of dumb. And the wife, you know, it's like it's all these stereotypes and things. It's not that. What does God's word have to say about our roles and differences? You see, you have to understand this. Again, gender wars are getting a lot of airtime right now. But the gender war, that is to redefine what gender is and to be able to self-identify with the gender, is at its very heart trying to redefine who we are. What it's doing is we have to see that our culture's rejection of this concept for what it is, to reject God's created and intentional design, is like so many other places, what the world is saying is, I know better. Right? That's what we're saying. And if I could for a minute and say, if you're here today and you struggle with, you're like, man, I don't know. I mean, as I'm hearing this, it kind of relates to that. Like, or maybe you have a child and like, hey, like my son, like he likes playing with Barbie. Like, does that mean that he's, you know, a girl trapped in that boy's body? Is that what it is? And what I would say to that is you have to understand that our minds are still affected by sin. You might feel that way. You might even have a desire to live out that thing. But what that doesn't mean is that you need to then succumb to every feeling or every desire that we have. Is not the call to follow Jesus to set down our earthly desires and to take up his perfected desires? I mean, we desire all sorts of things that are disordered, right? And so just because you desire it doesn't mean that it's good. And if you're in that spot, what I'm not saying and what you hopefully are not hearing is any sort of judgment or saying, I'm just saying that God has a better way. He has a design for you, and he wants you to live out and find that design and to follow that entirely. It applies to our gender, and it applies to the way we live that out in our marriages. God has instructions for men and women that desire to be in marriage under him in a godly way. And so there's specific instructions. He begins to the wives, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ is to the head of the church, and his body is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. That we're going to talk about next week. Wives, not the week to skip. Come back, all right? You're here this week. You got to come back next week now. And I'm sure your husbands will be helping you. So they're like, yeah, let's figure out what that means. Because they're about to hear what this means for them, all right? Husbands, say, this is for me. All right, that was better. That was better. We're going for that. Follow Dave's lead. Husbands, this is for me. All right, that's a little bit better. Still, we're working on it. Husbands, love your wives. Here is the call. This is the instruction for husbands. Husbands are to lead through love. They are to lead through love. If your wife is called to submit to you as a husband, then that means that there needs to be some leadership. But to be very, very clear, that leadership is lived out as love toward your wife. Now, in our sin, we take this call to leadership, to lead our wives, and we kind of swing the pendulum in two very equally destructive ways. The first way is that we can be tyrannical. It says, even in the curse, that it says that that the husband will have or desire dominion over, right? And so it can be authoritative or overbearing or beyond what Scripture is calling for. But the other, an opposite but equally destructive thing is true, is that if we swing it the other way, then we abdicate any level of leadership and allow our wife to run and lead everything. And so what it's calling for is a balanced understanding of the role, what it is and isn't, and we're going to kind of unpack as much as we can today. We're going to come back to more of it next week. But to lead, but to do so through love. So it's assuming the responsibility, but not in an overbearing way. And we have a perfect picture in Christ Jesus. That is how husbands love. Husbands love like Jesus loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? Well, there's four things. God made it simple. He knows that you, probably like me, love it simple. So it's simple. There's four things. And to help us remember, they all start with S. The first one is this. How do husbands love? Well, we love by sacrifice. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He gave everything for her. He gave up his very life for the church. And so this is how husbands love. You know, this concept of servant leadership is kind of trendy in business and books and stuff today. It's kind of a swing back from sort of the boss of the 1950s or 60s, like, hey, my way or the highway, or sort of, you know, like that kind of thing. Now you have this sort of call to servant leadership, even within the workplace culture. But it's not a new trend, right? This isn't something brand new. What we're doing is we're catching up with Jesus, and we're catching up with what Scripture is all. I mean, Jesus modeled servant leadership. He had all authority. He had all dominion. It says in Colossians that he is preeminent, that he rules over everything. He is king. And when he came to earth, how did he come? Did he come like exhorting his authority and demanding followership and demanding submission? No, he came in the form of a servant. He gave up everything. He took off his royalty, in a sense, setting those robes aside and put on flesh, put on humanity, and he gave it all for the church. Husbands, we are called to do the same thing. In the same way that Jesus laid down his life for the church, we are called to lay down our life for our wife. The instruction to Christian marriages is this, that you can have this good marriage that can resemble much of this, but truly, in order to love like Christ loved, you have to know the love that Christ had. You can't love like Jesus if you don't know the love of Jesus for yourself. That's where it begins. And so if this seems, man, how do I give up everything for her? You have to understand that Jesus gave up everything for you. When you understand that, then you can begin to apply that. Practically, how does this look? Well, one of the most helpful teachings I ever heard in my life that shaped my marriage. See, Bree and I, we've been married for 20 years now. We were married in 2005. This summer will be 20 years of marriage. I got to catch up. I'm trying to catch up with Jan and Sherry. They've been married for 54 years, probably the longest marriage. Anyone got 54 years beat? Is that longest? Okay, so you can look to Jan and Sherry. He's wearing the bright green suspenders. Love the St. Patty's thing. Look to them if you need some notes. That's where I'm taking notes. But we got 20 years, so we're almost a third of the way there with that. But 20 years of marriage. You know, one of the most helpful pieces of advice that I ever heard, I heard it young, thankfully, was this. I had this picture that, you know, my way of serving my family, my way of serving my wife was to go and work hard. And I've always been the primary breadwinner. We can get to that. That doesn't, you know, Scripture doesn't require that the husband makes more than the wife or something like that. It certainly requires that the husband is participating in providing for the household. That's clear. But hey, I know plenty of situations where the wife is way smarter and way, like, making way more money than he is. That's not prohibited in Scripture in any way. But I was working hard for our family, and so I had this picture that when I came home, that maybe it was my turn to relax. Like, I've been putting in my work all day, and so now I get to kick back for a minute. Well, I was confronted with that and kind of given a brand new picture, especially when it came to kids. You see, the picture that I was given was that when I get home, it's not my time to clock out. It's my time to clock in for my second shift. You see, when I walk into the door, I am on with my kids. I am going after their hearts. I am trying to shepherd and care for them and check in with them and help with homework and help with feeding and help with bedtimes and help with all of that and just connecting with them, relating with them, trying to kind of be a part of them. It's not time to clock out. It's time to clock in. And then once they go to bed, then it's not time to clock out yet either. I'm actually clocking in for third shift. Because now that my kids are down, now I can go after my wife's heart and I can check in with her and I can connect with her and I can connect and relate with her. And then after that's over, then I'm exhausted and now I can clock out and I can go to sleep. And you might hear that and you're like, man, that would be exhausting. And to that I would say, it is. And it is the best ever. I love climbing into bed tired. Men, we are supposed to climb into bed tired at the end of the day. And so we need to lose the notion that I just worked hard all day. Now it's your turn to serve me. I've been serving you. No, especially if you got little ones, you are clocking in. I mean, I got to the point where I would park. I wouldn't take a phone call in the driveway because my kids would get wind that I was here. They'd see me. Find my really kind of breaks this up too. But I would park a couple blocks away, finish my phone call, whatever kind of call I was trying to wrap up anything from the day. I would wrap that up a couple blocks from home so that when I pull in and they hear the garage door, they know that dad is home. Not dad's coming in on the phone, not dad's going to do this, but dad is home. Now, my daughter's going to keep me honest. She's like, Dad, sometimes you come in on the phone. I try not to. It's rare, isn't it? That's a place where you say yes. Okay, so, oh my goodness, you're leaving me up here hanging. This is my third. Just keeping me honest. But no, yeah, have I ever? For sure. But no, my intention is to not do that. I share that to you, not to say that I've got figured all out. In fact, that came to me in a sermon. I believe it was from Matt Chandler I was listening to, and I was hit upside the head with that because I realized that I was not sacrificing for my wife when I got home. I was looking for her to serve me and to sacrifice for me as we got home. And so I needed a complete new paradigm shift. Some of you men, maybe that is what you need. Husbands, you might need to have this idea. But the question is asked then, okay, if I'm always pouring out my cup, who's filling up my cup? Like if I'm spending myself that way, if I'm spending myself like Jesus, who's filling up my cup? Jesus is filling up your cup. If Jesus is filling up your cup, if he's pouring into your life, if your life is over full with the fulfilling and the blessing of Jesus, then you are going to have plenty to pour back out into your family. That is the picture that we have. In the same way that Christ gave up himself for the church, we get to give up ourselves for our wives. Let's continue on. We got more. The second thing is this, is we love our wives by sanctifying. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water, with the word. That is, Jesus gave the word to the church, and it's the word which brings to salvation. It's the word that leads to more Christ-likeness. And so this is the work that Jesus is doing. What? Why? So that he can present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy without blemish. Husbands, your role is to sanctify your wife. What we mean by that is that you are called to help her grow. Jesus sanctifies. He also saves. You're not called to do that, but you are called to help her grow. Now listen, she is perfectly capable of growing on her own. All right? Single women, you don't need a husband to help you grow. You have everything you need in Christ Jesus in your word. But what we do see in Scripture is that the husband gets to help that process go faster, better. That's one of the benefits that comes from that, is we help grow in this way. You can't do that, men. Listen to me, husbands. You can't do that if you're not growing yourself. If you're not in the Word of God regularly, if you're not in prayer regularly, if you're not confronted with your own sin and repenting regularly, there is no way that you can help your wife grow. Don't let her outpace you. Do the things. Put yourself in the places. Get the relationships around you. Be with Jesus so that you can help your wife grow. There is a direct link, husbands, to your walk with Jesus and the way that you treat your wife. If you are treating her poorly, there's a good chance, an almost probable chance, that you are not with God as you should be. You are not spending the time with Jesus that you need. If you are regularly in the Word, if you are regularly in prayer, it will lead you to serve your wife better. So if you want to apply this, if you want to help your wife grow, if you want to sanctify your wife, then you yourself need to be sanctified. Do the work to do that. Let Jesus shape you. That's where it begins. Then you can begin to do that for her. Here's the third thing, serve. Serve. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the church does, because we are members of his body. Husbands, we're really good at loving ourselves. You know when you're hungry, right? You know when you need a break. You know when you need to sleep. You need to know that for your wife, not just physical, but her emotional, her spiritual needs, that we're looking for ways. You're caring for her in every single way. This means that we're not putting our needs first, that our comfort, my comfort, is not a priority over my wife's. The love languages, some of us have spent time in that. That's not the gospel truth on love, but it can give some helpful tools to how do I serve my wife? Well, she needs some time, or she needs some work, or she needs some touch, she needs some attention, she needs some gifts. Like, there's different ways that we love our wife. And, you know, a lot of times it's like, well, what's your love language? All of them, right? I think most of us were like, I'm good with any of them, but there's probably a couple that rise to the top. But notice what it says. It says, husbands, love your wife. You need to study your wife. You need to know what she wants, and you need to care for her. That's what this looks like. And so in the same way that you know what your body needs, you need to know what she needs. We serve in every way. There's more we can say. We're going to come back to some of these next week. But here's the fourth one. It's this. It's stay. Stay. 31 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and do what? Hold fast to his wife. The picture is the two becoming inseparably one, one flesh, not to be separated ever. A lifelong union. There's a leaving and a cleaving, a leaving the family of origin, a cleaving to this new family and forming one flesh. It's an amazing picture. Weddings are so, so beautiful when you understand that the husband and wife, the bride and the groom, they walk in as one or two, right? They walk out as one. That's the picture of what he's saying here. And that is to last a lifetime. Now, I recognize that divorce is growing and it is prevalent, and it might be in your picture. That doesn't mean that you're beyond repair or somehow you've done something that can't be redeemed. What it does mean is that it does grieve, and it's painful and it's hard. I mean, divorce is hard in any situation. There's some places where Scripture allows for and makes concession for divorce. I mean, in places of abuse or dominion over that, where the husband is not leading in that way and is abusive toward, I for sure think that Scripture is allowing for that marriage to be broken up through divorce. But make no mistake, that grieves the heart of God, because a union has been separated. It's meant to be for a lifetime. No one ever stands at the altar with the expectation or the desire to break that apart. But it's the work that we need to do to keep that together that husbands are called to lead in. One of the attacks that I think a watching world might say is they look at, well, married to one person for a lifetime, how boring can that be? I want to tell you, it is anything but boring. Can I be like maybe too honest with you? When I was, you're like, maybe, I don't know. When I was little, I used to hear like older people say that they're like having the best sex of their entire life, or their intimacy is the best that it's ever been after the, and I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. Like, really? Maybe you're just forgetful. But after being married now for 20 years, I'll tell you, I love that cute one that did the announcements up here, you know, this morning. I love her more than the day that I married her. And I know her better than the day that I married her. I didn't have any clue who she was the day that I married her to the way that, in comparison to who I know now. You see, it's not boring to be married to one person for a lifetime, because if you're married to one person for a lifetime, can we just be honest? You're not married to one person for a lifetime. You're married to 20 different people. We are not the same people. You are not the same person that you were when you were married in your 20s or 30s. You are not the same person like this year than you were 10 years ago. Like, we change. That is what we get to do. When you stay, you're committing not just to that version, but you're committing to that lifetime and all the changes and things that will come. Now, hopefully, if we're doing our work, if we're growing together, then you're married to someone who now resembles more like Jesus than when you first got married. How beautiful is that? Right? And I would say that's true for my wife. She is closer to Jesus than she was the day we got married. You see, it is a beautiful picture when we follow God's design, when we do it in his purposes. And I'll be the first to say, I'm not standing up and would never say that we have perfectly figured this out or we perfectly have this nailed down. What I would say is that I have, at every opportunity when we have followed and put ourselves under God's leadership in these things, we have experienced the blessing that he intended for it. And so again, as a fellow traveler, a fellow learner in this process, I'm not figured it out. We fought this week. We'll probably fight this week. Like, we're still figuring this thing out. But I'm telling you, when I listen and love and serve and sacrifice in those ways, that's when blessing comes from that. There's more we could say, men, but that's where we're going to leave it for now. Let me give you one recess and one resource and one more closing thought. I'm going to invite the team to come up, and we're going to close our service here in just a second. But as I said, there's books that have been written about all of this, and there's many you could read. I recommended the one, Meaning of Marriage, by Tim Keller, and he wrote it along with his wife, Kathy. I have no idea why Timothy Keller is so big on that cover. I've always hated the cover, but The Meaning of Marriage is what I would say is the best book on marriage. If you have not read it yet, whether you're married or not, I would commend it to you. It is a beautiful picture of the gospel and Christ's love for the church. And if you are married, it will definitely help your marriage. If you desire to be married, this will give you a great picture for what your marriage should look like and what you're looking for. That other book there, The Marriage Knot, that was written by one of our friends, Ron Zappia. He's preached here several times before. Him and his wife came and did a conference. He was one of our overseers as our church was launched. He pastors down in Naperville. Well, we have several copies. We've given this book out before, but we have several copies of that available at the back of the room in the Connection Center. If you do not own that, you are welcome to take a copy. Husbands, that's your job. Okay, this is how you can first begin. You need to grab the book, you need to crack it open, and you need to begin to read that. And that is where I would commend you to start. It's easy, it's free. We've already, like, it's nothing you need to give. You can grab that. Wives, if your husband's not here and you don't own that, feel free to grab that. We'd love to make that available for you, but that would be one place that I would encourage you to start. The second thing that I would say is to come back next week. We have a few more things to say to the husbands, but we're going to talk about wives, and we're going to talk about what this looks like together. There's a lot that we could have said, a lot more that I feel like I want to say, but I'm not going to, I cannot and would not be able to say it all. But as we close our service in worship, let me just do this. Can we put the ways that a husband loves back up on the screen? We've talked about these, and we said that this is modeled perfectly in Christ Jesus. Husbands, wives, singles, all of us, what we need here in this place is we need to recognize this is what our Savior has done for us perfectly. Our Savior, Jesus, he did not run from us in our sin. He did not abandon us in our enmity towards him. He stayed. And he's stayed and he's committed and he's promised that he's not going anywhere. He'll never leave or forsake you. And he serves. He came not as a king, not as a ruler, but in the form of a servant. He donned that towel. He washed feet. He gave of himself. He served us as the church. And he sanctifies. He's given us his word. He's given us instruction. He has saved us and he's redeeming us and making us new. He's in the process of doing this. If you are in Christ, then this is what he's doing. And he did all of that through his perfect sacrifice. He gave up his life on the cross. And so husbands, if you feel like I just put a weighty thing on you, then you heard me. This is a weighty thing. There is no way on earth that you're going to walk out these doors and you're going to do this on your own. But if you understand and you recognize the love that Jesus has for you and the way that he has perfectly done this for you, and you begin to image and model him and you learn from him and you start doing this, then you can begin to do this for your wife. And that is the only way that we're ever going to be able to love our wives in the way that Christ loved us is when we understand his great love for us. Let's close our service and sing about this now. God, we thank you for your great love for us. Jesus, you are our perfect Savior. As a loving husband, Jesus, you have loved us as your church. We are your bride. And we submit to you. God, we follow your loving leadership. And God, we know that we need your sacrifice, your serving. God, we need you to stay. And so, God, thank you that you have fulfilled that. Lord, I want to pray for the marriages in the room right now. Lord, I want to pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, the places that that we know that we're not measuring up, the places that we know we're not following your instruction, I just pray that we would deal with that, that we would bring that before you and that we would course correct, that we would pull others in to help us in that. And Lord, I pray for those in the room that desire a good thing, they desire to be married. Lord, I pray that they would find a godly spouse, that you would bring about a godly wife, a godly husband, and that you would help them in their search and in their purity, God, and in their desire to live honorably before you, not to cave to what the world would say, but to do it in your way and in your timing. And Lord, I pray for those that have been hurt by marriage, hurt by others. God, we recognize that that is our sin at work. Lord, that that is not your intent. That is not your design. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in all the ways that we fall short of your perfect plan. We pray for your grace in it. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus.